We want to turn to Mark and chapter 12, and where we left off about 16 weeks ago or whatever it was, long time seems like, we want to get back into the Gospel of Mark and take a look at verse 12 is where we left off. And the first part here is a part where the Pharisees are upset with Jesus, the religious leaders, they're upset with him. And it's because he had spoken the truth about them in a parable. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we were together in the Gospel of Mark, the parable was about the tree, actually the vineyard, that was given to a group of people to take care of and to bring forth the fruit. And the owner of the vineyard sent servants to collect the fruit. And the bad men that had the vineyard actually beat the servants and sent them away without fruit. So the owner thought he would send his own son to collect the fruit and they would respect him. But they took him and killed him. And of course, Jesus was talking about the prophets that they stoned to death and so forth and just actually treated wickedly that were sent to Israel. And then when Jesus, God's own son, came, they killed him. And so Jesus is letting them know what they're going to do to him later. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers knew, they knew in their hearts that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. So they're really mad now. And instead of repenting from the ideas in their hearts, they just hated him the more. And so this is the situation that we enter into here as they begin to now try to catch Jesus in his words, try to catch him saying something wrong so they can make up a reason to kill him. And so that's what we're here looking at. And what we joy in this section of Scripture is the answers that Jesus gives them to their hard questions when they're trying to trick him and catch him in his words. He is amazing, our Lord Jesus, with great wisdom and depth in his answers, which really teach us about himself. And so let's go ahead and read in verse 12 then. It says, Mark chapter 12, verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. They couldn't just arrest him and just do him in because they were afraid of the people and their reaction. For they knew that he had spoken the parable or the story against them, that parable of the vineyard. And they left him and they went their way. So they went home just mad, trying to think of a way to get to him. And so in verse 13 it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now the Pharisees were a sect in the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men that ruled Israel and an eldership, and some of them were Pharisees. And the Herodians were those that were close to King Herod. Of course, King Herod was a puppet of Rome and had Roman ideas. And so bringing the Herodians against Jesus also to catch him in his words, because the people were going after Jesus, and of course King Herod wanted them to go after him, and the religious rulers of Israel wanted them to go after them and to follow them. But all the people fell in love with Jesus Christ, just like you and I did, just like you and I just want to follow him and find out what's next on his agenda. Amen. And so they sent certain folks to try to catch him now in his words, to try to just loop him in to say something wrong that they can use to arrest him. And when they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that you are true, and you care for no man, for you regard not the person of men. Now this is true about Jesus. They're kind of buttering him up with the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ is that he did not treat any man different than another man. Whether you were rich or whether you were poor, whether you were a ruler or just a common worker and not part of the rulership, he would treat you the same because he loves all mankind And he's very, very equal about his attention. And so they're right about that when they said, Master, we know you're true and you care for no man, or you don't let any man affect you because of his riches or his power. But you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God. You teach the way of God in truth. And now they hit him with the question that is a sticky, wicked question. And they say to him, is it lawful to give taxes, tribute, actually the poll tax, to Caesar or not? Now, nobody liked being taxed by Rome. Oh, the people just hated that idea, that they had to pay taxes to Rome. They weren't Romans, they were Jews. Why in the world would they have to pay taxes to Rome? And so these guys that are asking Jesus this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They know if he answers, yes, it is lawful, that the people will turn against him. And then they got him. They were afraid of the people to arrest him. But if they got the people on their side, then they're in like Flint. But if he says no, not to pay taxes, then the people that are in government would be against him, the Romans, because they want these taxes. Now this tax is called the poll tax, which means a tax on each person. That actually this was passed by Rome, and the Greek word there for tribute right here, where it says to give tribute or taxes to Caesar, is the word that we use to develop our word census. So really it lets us know that this was a tax on the numbers of the people. So like census, every 10 years we take a census to see how many people are in the United States. Well, they would take a census and they would see who's taxable, and then they would put a poll tax on you, or tax every single person that's alive in their kingdom under Caesar, this poll tax. Now this poll tax was actually one day's wages each year. You would pay one day's wages to Caesar just because you're alive. they asked the question, verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I might see it. Now a penny is a denarii, or denarius is the actually singular form, which sounds funny, but denarius is the singular form. And it's a small silver coin, very small silver coin. And when we say penny, we think of just a little bit of money, a penny. But this was a day's wages, as I mentioned before, the denarius. And this coin, the denarius, was actually coin minted by the Roman Empire. And the image of the current Caesar, the current emperor of Rome, was on one side of that coin. Kind of like we have George Washington on a dollar bill, we have the different presidents on different coins. The Roman Caesar, of whatever Caesar it was, and at this time it was Tiberius. Now some of the coins that were in circulation those days could have been Augustus Caesar. But Tiberius was the present emperor, and in the wording that we have here, it seems that we're talking about the present emperor, so it would be Tiberius is on one side of the coin. Now, this coin gets really pushy against the Lord, because this coin actually has written on it, the one that has the head of Caesar Tiberius stamped on it on one side, and it says this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. In other words, proclaiming deity for Caesar Augustus, the father of Tiberius. And this is a very in-your-face to God. It's kind of like Goliath standing against David and Israel and defying the armies of the living God, and really just right in the Lord's face. And so this coin is right in the Lord's face, putting this stamp of Caesar Tiberius, and with these words, Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus, proclaiming him to be divinity. Now, it even gets worse. On the other side of this little silver coin was the two words, chief priest. Whoa. And of course, we have a whole chapter about how Jesus is our high priest. Jesus Christ himself is our high priest. And so this is a very demonic empire presenting demonic things and declaring the deity of Caesar, and actually then saying that he, the Caesar, Tiberius, is chief priest. So here we have this coin. As we go on, it says here in verse 16, and they brought it to him, this coin that is such an affront really to the Lord. And he said to them, who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And so, yes, the superscription, or the stamp that was on that coin, is Caesar's head, Caesar Tiberius's head. And so they answered him, yeah, it's Caesar's head. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now this word render in the Greek means to pay or to give back, or it implies a debt. That they're just, hey, this superscription on this coin is Caesar's, and we can go ahead and give back to Caesar what belongs to him. We can do that. So Jesus really, in a sense, and in a very clear way, is ordaining taxes. And he does this also in Romans chapter 13 through the Apostle Paul. We're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. So when you get your tax bills and so forth, instead of complaining about them, you can say, Lord, I'm just giving this up to you. It's part of the requirements in your word for me to go ahead and pay taxes. And so we do that. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But now this is where Jesus brings the powerful punch, to just let them know who they really belong to. And it says, and to God's the things that are God's. And they marveled at him with this answer. They marveled at him because he redirected the whole point of trying to catch him in his words to make a huge spiritual point that God is all in all. We are created in God's image. He has put his stamp, his superscription on us. We belong to him. And so, yes, you can give the money to Caesar. It's nothing to the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The money is not important. But what is important is your life and your being. And guess what? You've been stamped by the living God. And so you can give Caesar his money and just be perfectly calm with it. It can be provided. And I love the way the Lord shows that taxes can be provided. When they came and asked Peter for the temple tax, and the Lord said, go fishing, Peter, and when you catch a fish, there'll be a coin in his mouth, and take that money from the fish's mouth and pay the taxes for you and me. And so the Lord was just simply saying that he can provide the money that you need for your taxes. You don't have to run from that or try to cheat that or be angry about it. You just say, Lord, I just need the money for the taxes. We had an elder here in the church that had such a great testimony about that. He was a young man when he first became an elder, and he had a job doing add-ons, construction work to add bedrooms to houses, and he was the salesman. He would go around and sell those additions and give estimates. And usually he would have like 3 good sales a month. For $10,000 additions. It was back a few years back. And so he would make some really good money on his commission that he would get for those sales. But he forgot to pay his taxes Well, he just didn't want to really pay his taxes. And he did not, he was self-employed, and so he wouldn't really have it, the money taken out of his check like you and I actually asked Pastor Bill to take the money out of my check because I didn't trust myself, you know, for saving my taxes. And anyway, so this elder was self-employed, and so it turned out that he owed $4,000 in taxes when April came. And he thought, how in the world am I going to come up with that kind of money? And you know what the Lord did? The Lord gave him one extra sale that month. And the commission on that one sale gave him the money to pay his taxes. And it was just like telling Peter to go fishing. Fishing was Peter's thing. That's how Peter made his money before the Lord called him. And he said, go fishing, Peter, and then open the fish's mouth, and bingo, bambo, you're going to find the money to pay your taxes. I love that. I love that because Jesus is saying, yeah, pay your taxes and I'll provide for that. I will. And just like I provide for your food and the things that you need. And so that is a great blessing. So Jesus said, you know, just render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, where that inscription is Caesar's. But give to God the things that are God. Turn your life over to Him. You were made in His image. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price, not silver and gold, which are corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so He's asking us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to Him. And that's what He's saying to the Pharisees. That's what He's saying to the scribes here. And they're blown away with this answer. They're just blown away. And they can't answer back about that. And the people have probably got their chins on the ground with awe as everyone marvels at His awesome answer to just go ahead and present your life to the Lord because you belong to Him. You're made in His image. One of our friends has letters tattooed across her back. And I'm not really in favor of tattoos, I'll be honest with you. You know, I never could get into that. I just thought it was kind of ugly, to be honest with you. It's like putting blue juice on your body, like getting Welch's grape juice and putting them all over your body. It just kind of gives me the creepos. Anyway, that's just my personal opinion. I don't want to judge you for tattoos. But anyway, this dear sister in the Lord has these letters tattooed across her back. And Sherry said, what are the letters of your tattoos mean on your back? And she means, I'm being stamped by the living God. And I thought, wow, if you're going to be tattooed, that's a neat way to do it, to have those letters on her body. She belongs to the Lord. And kind of doing the opposite of old Caesar and the coin, you know. And I think I thought that was kind of neat, whether you like tattoos or not. So there you are. And this is a mighty answer and a blessed answer. And the Lord Jesus really wanted them to come to Himself. Everything that Jesus said and did was to draw people to Himself. That's what He was about, to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what He's doing here. Render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. Now, the next question is asked by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are also, and really in a greater way, part of the Jewish leadership. Because most of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men group that ruled Israel, were Sadducees. Most of them were. And the richest of them were. Most of the rich businessmen and the big kahunas in the society were Sadducees. And so then came unto Him the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection. And they asked Him. Now, before we read the question that they ask Him, I'd like to tell you about the Sadducees. Just as we're told here, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so these guys were most upset when Jesus cleansed the temple. Both times that He did, He cleansed the temple in the beginning of His ministry, at the end of His ministry. He came in and turned over the tables of the money changers. Because these Sadducees were making some major bucks on the money changing thing. They would charge special rates to change your money into the temple money, whereby you would then buy a sacrifice with the temple money. And so they were ripping off the people. Jesus said, "You've made my house a house of thieves." And they were, because they were doing this high interest rate thing and making big time bucks. And so for Jesus to turn over the tables of the money changers and take away the profit of that day for their money making schemes, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. "What I have here is all I get, so I want to get all I can and make all the money that I can." And so that really upset those guys. And so these Sadducees, we're learning about them a little bit now. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. You're 6 feet under, and that's all she wrote. They also didn't believe in the Bible except for the first five books. The books that Moses wrote, called the Pentateuch, that's what the first five books of the Bible are called, the Pentateuch. And so they only would read and believe and receive from the first five books of the Bible. Now Jesus knew this, and it is awesome the way he uses their belief system to speak to them and to try to get them to wake up and smell the coffee and accept him as Savior. And so we're going to see that right now in this question that they asked him. Now they refer to Moses as their master. Verse 19, it says, "Master Moses wrote to us." And they're going to begin now to quote from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Bible. "If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children unto his brother." And so this is not just a custom in Israel. This is, was given in the Jewish law. And I'd like to turn to that with you. It is in the fifth book of the Bible, the last book they accept. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting at verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5. Fifth book in the Bible. Now it says here in the Jewish law, this is through Moses, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without a stranger." In other words, not marrying somebody outside the family. "Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." The Lord wanted to keep the inheritance of each tribe alive through the years. Do not remove the ancient landmark. When you read that in the scriptures, it's referring to the inheritance that they received by lot. And so if a brother died and he didn't have any children yet, then his brother had an obligation to take his wife that he left as a widow unto himself, and that when she had a child, that child would be as if it was his brother's child, to take over his inheritance and his land. And so that's what the Jewish law says, written by Moses. "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate," that's where all the elders met, in the gate of the city, "unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it," he still says, "No, I'm not going to marry her. She's too ugly," or whatever, you know, "and say, I like not to take her. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe untie his sandals, or unloose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. So, this is important information for you and I to understand the book of Ruth. So as you're reading through the Bible, and you come to the book of Ruth, and you go, what is this shoe business? You'll know, because we just read about it right here in Deuteronomy. Now Jesus knows all about this, because he knows the Word of God, of course. And so do these scribes and Pharisees. In fact, that's all they study, is the first five books of the Bible. Now before we go back and get the fullness of the question and get it answered in such a great way by Jesus, we'd like to take you to the book of Ruth, because I want to show you something there that's very wonderful that works in with these scriptures. Let's go to Ruth chapter 4. Now where is Ruth? Ruth is right after 2 Samuel. And so you go to Joshua after Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel. But before 1 Samuel, not after, I'm sorry, before 1 Samuel, you have Ruth. It's a little tiny book, only four chapters. Now, the story of Ruth has to do with a Moabitess woman, where Naomi and her husband Abimelech went to live among the Moabitess people. And their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabitess girls. And there was famine in the land and so forth, and that's why they were there. Those two boys were called sickly and pining. Why they were named that, we don't know. But it was Mahlon and Chilion, because they were really sick and they died early. And also the husband, Abimelech, he died early too. And so Naomi was left alone with these two girls, Ruth and Orpah. Now, Orpah was told by her mother-in-law to go back to her people and to marry, because, you know, to go to Israel, she would not be received. But Ruth said, you know what? Wherever you go, I'm going. Wherever you stay, I'm going to stay. My God will be your God. Your God will be my God. So she accepted the Lord. And Ruth becomes a beautiful Christian girl, as we would say in our day. She accepted the Lord as her Lord and Savior. And she went with Naomi back to Israel. And as they were back in Israel, this idea God used to bring about the fact that Ruth needed to be married again. But being a Moabitess, not many Israelis would really marry her. But this whole idea of raising up seed to your brother is what God used to help the whole situation and to really bring forth the eventual birth of Jesus Christ on the earth. Because Ruth actually is King David's great-grandmother. And the Lord Jesus came through David. And so this is a whole book about the line and lineage of Jesus Christ. And Ruth is actually mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. So this is a very important story. And the whole crux of it is based on this deal of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And so the kinsman that would take up for his brother and raise seed to his brother is called the Goel, which means the kinsman redeemer. And of course, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ is our Goel. Jesus Christ has come and bought the earth, just as Boaz is the name of the man that married Ruth, bought back the land of Naomi in Israel, because he was a rich man. And he married Ruth to raise up seed to his dead kinsman and obeyed the word of God. And that's what Jesus did for you and I. In Revelation chapter 5, when the title deed to the earth with the seven seals upon it, there's no one that's worthy to come and take the title deed of the earth out of the hand of the Father. And John wept about that, the Apostle John, when he saw that nobody was worthy. But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah came forth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was worthy because he paid the price for the earth to take the title deed of the earth out of the hand of the Father and begin to open the seven seals, which are the judgments of God to bring the earth back into subjection to the power of the Lord and for Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on the earth. So Jesus paid the price for the earth, and he paid the price for you and I. And as many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God. And so just as Boaz took Ruth, and just as Boaz bought back the land for Naomi and Ruth to live on, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer for the brothers, so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, it says in the book of Hebrews. And he took on the position of a Goel for us, the kinsman redeemer. And it's beautiful the way the Bible is intertwined and fits together, Old and New Testament, and all of these things. Well, before we leave this book of Ruth, I'd like you to look at verse 8. Is that when Boaz decided and felt led of the Lord to actually take Ruth and to save Naomi's land and be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, because he was a near kinsman. There was a kinsman that was closer. And so there was one thing he had left to do. He had to go to the kinsman that was closer to Naomi and Ruth and get his permission to go ahead and allow him to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And so we read, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. And there we have it. You understand? Well, he took off his shoe. You know, you might read through the book of Ruth, go time, and why in the heck did he take off his shoe? You know? Well, the reason being is Deuteronomy 25 that we just read, verses 5 through 10. And so this near kinsman that would have had the right to take Ruth and to buy the land, he didn't want Ruth. He just did not want to mess up his inheritance. And so he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said to the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. And so praise God that Ruth wasn't with him, because she could have spit in his face. But she was not with him. And so the guy just simply took a shoe off and said, I concede, here's my shoe. Thank you that Ruth's not here to spit in my face. And you can have her, because I don't want her. And so a great end to a great story, that Boaz then was able to marry Ruth, get back Naomi's land, and in the course of time, it reads at the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 21, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And David, 28 generations later, came the Lord Jesus Christ through the line and lineage of David. And so a great story of redemption in the Bible concerning the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and learning about the shoe. The shoe comes off if a man refuses to do his duty. And so Boaz was the one that was able to do that. Now, I hope I haven't talked too fast tonight about this story, but it's just such a beautiful story and a wonderful thing to see, and to actually enjoy the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Goel. He's our kinsman. He isn't ashamed to call any one of us brother or sister. And because we've received him, he's given us power to become the children of God. And one day we'll inherit our inheritance in heaven. And actually the meek or the humble of heart shall inherit the earth. And so you and I will help the Lord Jesus rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we will live forever on our inheritance. Beside our fig, our vine, and our fig tree. That's a clause from the Old Testament they used a lot. Every man had his vine and fig tree. I have a wild fig tree growing outside my office. Right, you might want to stop by my office sometime and look out the window. And we didn't plant that fig tree. And no one ever thought of that fig tree. We just planted some bushes that make beautiful flowers for Easter. But somehow that fig tree got in among them, and it is the most healthy, beautiful big fig tree growing out of the bushes right outside my office window. Well, when we had our cleanup day, one of the brothers was going to trim all the bushes along there, but he only got so far because the fence started to fall over. And I was looking at that whole thing today out my window thinking, you know, the Lord gave our brother the sign of when to stop, because he almost got to my fig tree. But he didn't get that far. So I still got my fig tree. And you know, it makes me think of our inheritance. That we are going to inherit the earth. And that is exciting. That is really exciting. And one day we're going to inherit the new earth. And I can't wait to see it. I wonder how many Yosemites the Lord's going to put on that one, or how many Sequoias or Yellowstones or whatever he wants to do, but I'm sure it's going to be wonderful. And so we have all of this to look forward to in the Lord, because he purchased the earth for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life with the Lord. In our inheritance, an inheritance that fades not away, the Bible says. And so this is what we are looking forward to. Well, let's go on back then now to Mark. And we want to get on with this question, because it talks about marriage, and it talks also about resurrection. And the points that the Lord makes are so simple and so straightforward. From the Pentateuch, he knows who he's talking to. He doesn't quote other scripture. He uses the first 5 books of the Bible, because that's all these guys believe. And so we go to back to Mark chapter 12, and we ended here at verse 17. So now, I'm sorry, verse 18 and 19, we read those. So now we're at verse 20. It says, now there were 7 brothers. So you know the laws now, you know the rules. A brother dies, and his brother takes his wife to raise up seed to her. Now, in verse 20, it says, now there were 7 brothers. And they begin to, I think, bring up a hypothetical. This might be true, but it might be just a hypothetical. Now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. So, no kids. And the second took her, of the brothers, and died, neither left he any seed. So there are no kids there. And the third likewise. And the 7 had her, all of them, all of these brothers, had her to wife, trying to raise up seed for their brother, and left no seed. But nobody was able to do that. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, here's where they poke fun at the resurrection. And they think they've got Jesus on this idea that there's any resurrection. And they said, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the 7 all had her to wife. answer that one. You know, which one is she going to be married to in heaven? Well, the Lord has got them cold, man, because what does Jesus answer? He says, do you not therefore err? You guys are just off the wall, man. Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are all as the angels which are in heaven. Now this verse really bothered me when I first read it and took it in. I'm not going to be married in heaven? Now a lot of folks will go, hallelujah, amen to that one. Not going to be married in heaven. But for me, and for those that have happy marriages, that can be hard on you. And I actually had a long talk with the Lord about that. I said, Lord, I want to be married to Sherry forever. And I'm really going to miss marriage, Lord. Don't you understand? I'm really going to miss marriage in heaven. And actually, I was in my 20s still then, and still kind of a heavy, lusty guy. And he says, Mark, you're just telling me you're going to miss sex. Let's get serious about this. And, you know, I had to get serious about that and understand that and begin to know that God's got other plans for heaven. I loved what the paralyzed girl had to say about this, that's so famous, that does cards with her mouth. Joni Erickson was on the radio. Joni Erickson. She was paralyzed from the neck down when she was really young. And she was trying to answer this question on the radio. And I thought she did so good with it. She just said, you know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to have any kind of physical relationship, husband and wife there. But she said, all that is here on the earth is something to picture. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. But the Lord is trying to show us what awesome fulfillment that we will have with Him and with the body of Christ. That sex is just a picture of, it's just a shadow of, but we'll have this total wonderful enjoyment all together in the Lord and with the Lord. And that will be more satisfying, more wonderful than any sexual relationship here on the earth. That's just the shadow of what God has. I thought, Joni, right on, sis. I wanted to give her a high five, you know. I mean, that was really a great explanation. And so when we get to heaven, we'll neither marry nor are we given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels which are in heaven. In other words, without that kind of relationship. And now Jesus comes back to them with such an awesome, straightforward, simple, profound answer from the only five books they'll read from the Pentateuch about when Moses, their hero, Master Moses, remember they called him Master Moses, had with the Lord at the burning bush. Let's read it. It says, now as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, mentioning their master, Moses, how in the bush God spoke to him? And what did God say? I am the God of Abraham, who had been dead for like 800 years. I am the God of Abraham, who has been dead for 800 years. And the God of Isaac, who was Abraham's son. And the God of Jacob, who was Isaac's son, who had been dead for like 600 years. So these guys are all dead. But God is saying from the burning bush to Moses, their hero, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he pulls the punchline here, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. These guys were all dead, but God Almighty was saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're alive. They rose from the dead. They have become resurrected. And so he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And wow, you just go, wow, Lord, awesome, awesome answer. Straight from the book that they really believe, and straight from their hero, Moses, when he first spoke to God Almighty from the burning bush. Bingo, bambo, got you good. I love it. And so the Sadducees had nothing to say. And one of the scribes then, now this is a different group. The scribes are the guys that know the Bible like the back of their hands. You would just say one word and they know exactly where the scripture you're going to quote is and so forth. They took pride in that. They're also called lawyers. Lawyers in the sense of the guys that have all the knowledge. And so one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well. And he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now this, to the scribe, is a very complicated question. The scribes, actually called rabbis also, had determined there were 613 commandments, 613 commandments contained in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, the first five books that Moses wrote. There's not 10 commandments, but 613 commandments. That's what they had determined. One for each letter in the 10 commandments. So there's 613 letters in the 10 commandments, and there was 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible, one to represent each letter in the 10 commandments. 248 affirmative commandments, and 365 negative commandments. And they were divided into heavy and light categories. The heavy laws or commandments were more binding than the light ones. These guys had figured all this out, you know, just from reading the first five books of the Bible. Now, what's worse, they were always arguing over which were the heavy ones and which were the light ones out of these 613, the 248 affirmative and 365 negative. And they were going, well, this is heavier than that. Oh, no, that's not as heavy as this. This is kind of a lightweight commandment. But the heavyweight one is this. And they were arguing and bickering over that. Now, you see, with this background, with all of this intellectual analysis paralysis going on, you know, to get you all tied up in a ball away from the simplicity of Christ, they come to Jesus and say, which is the greatest commandment? You got to pick one out of 613 of the positive negative, and which one is the heaviest one? Which one is number one? Lay it on us, Jesus. Come on, show us how smart you are. We're so smart. That's the whole idea here. So Jesus, he just simply gives them a simple answer, straightforward, from actually something that all of them, every arguer in the group, quoted every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening, they would quote the Shema. Shema means hear. And there's a scripture in Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch, goes back to that again, that tells them what to quote every morning and every evening. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. That's why it's called the Shema, because of hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. And so the Jews actually do that. When you see the phylacteries on a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish person, a little box that they wear on their wrist, inside is the Shema, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And they are to put them on the doorposts of their house. When you go to a Jewish home, there's a little box on that Jewish home at the door, and inside is the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and might." And so this is the first and great commandment. And they would quote this every morning and every evening. And it's just so simple. And so Jesus speaks to them of it. And we go back then to Mark chapter 12. And Jesus answers them and says, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And this is the first commandment." And so he's quoting, as we just saw, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 31, he quotes again from the Pentateuch, from the book of Leviticus, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in the Bible. And the second commandment is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And of course, the Apostle Paul lets us know that in these two commandments, all of the law and all of the prophets is fulfilled in these two. To love God with all of your heart, strength, mind, and strength, and so forth, is to obey the first table of the law. Those are all commandments having to do with not sinning against God. And then to love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of the second table of the law, the last six commandments that have to do with, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder." If you love your brother, you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him, you're not going to commit adultery against him. And so in these two commandments, all the law and the prophets is fulfilled. Just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master." Oh, the scribe was just blown away. He said, "Well, master." Oh, well. "Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your soul and with all your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh, you can't offer enough cows or goats or any animals to be loving, just loving from your heart the Lord. So this man is coming into some understanding here. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now notice, he wasn't in the kingdom of God yet. This is a truth that he realized in his heart. But now he had to practice that. He had to love the Lord. He had to accept Christ as his Savior. He had to open his heart to the Lord Jesus, and then he would be in the kingdom. And so the Lord's letting him know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that did ask him any questions. These answers are just too awesome, too powerful for them to go on trying to catch him in any words. These were magnificent answers, unbelievably powerful, eternal answers that work for all of us even today. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul. And just love one another. That's the whole story. It's the whole thing. It's awesome. I wanted to just say a word as we close about strength. To love the Lord with all your strength. You know, sometimes it's tempting to have a nonchalant relationship with the Lord. That when things get too tough, we just give up. Just later days with this, later days. I'm moving off, exit stage left. Instead of going, you know what, this is hard. But God has given me a command to love him with all of my strength. It's like a football coach would say, leave it on the field. You just leave it all on the field if you want to win. And the Lord is telling us, yeah, you're tired. And yeah, sometimes it's hard to even put one foot in front of the other. But just love me. Just love me. Love me with all of your strength, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might, all of it. Leave it on the field. The playing field is life. And yeah, we go through a lot of afflictions and a lot of pain, but we outgrow the tantrums, hopefully, of the 1 and 2 year olds. And we come into full maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we leave the tantrums behind. And we face what we face in the power of God and in the glory of his strength. And allow ourselves to get tired for the Lord. And to try a little harder and put one foot in front of the other and saying, Lord Jesus, help me. And he will. And he will come in and strengthen us and give us the strength we need. Amen. We do that. We go for it, don't we? Hey, let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for your wonderful commands. We thank you, Lord, that you sum things up so beautifully. We thank you, Lord, that you have such a command over any question, over any trial, any gyration that might come our way, or the things that we might even say to tempt you sometimes. Lord, you're there. You've got unbelievable, glorious answers that are so simple and so profound. And thank you for answering these guys. And Lord, I hope that some of them got saved, Lord. And we know that some of the Pharisees did get saved. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to help us to glorify you, to be close to you, to accept, Lord, what you bring our way. And Lord, just to remember you every day, that you're to be loved with everything we've got. So Lord, help us to leave it on the field of this earth and join you one day. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room will be open. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to lead you into all truth. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.